About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author. This week we are continuing our series in the biblical book of Isaiah. My conversation partners are Jody Washburn and Matilda Fry, both teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Now, I'm going to look at this particular lesson, and I'd like for us to focus on that leading question that I gave there, about whom does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? This is a question which was asked of the deacon Philip on his way to Egypt, and it was the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading Isaiah 53, and he simply said, "Who is this man talking about?" So, probably more scholarly ink has been spilled on Isaiah 53 than just about any other chapter in the Old Testament. It's an amazing chapter. Now, why is the eunuch's question so significant? Why is it important to know whether he's talking about himself or about someone else?
I mean, in a way, this goes back to what we talked about the last couple of weeks, and that is the rather pressing question for some people, depending on whose power they happen to be under at the time, of what would salvation look like? What would the Messiah's work look like? It's hard for me to imagine an outsider having quite the same concerns, but at the same time, I mean, he would have been apparently coming from having been in Jerusalem, so functioning in a way where he was celebrating in Jerusalem the festivals, so a believer of sorts. And so the question would be relevant, right? Even outside of the immediate Roman occupation in Palestine. And if you think in terms of the oppression perhaps even other places were suffering, it would have been a relevant question. Is this something we can look for, we could look for now, or is it something far removed?
It is truly interesting to hear that out in that context in the first century, to ask, was the prophet speaking of himself in Isaiah 53? See, we think of this today as a very modern critical question, but the eunuch asked it already 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And then he points, or could it be someone else who is to come or has come? And then Philip directs him to Christ, to the Messiah who has come, and points out the work that Jesus has done in reference to this passage in Isaiah 53, that he has fulfilled that part.
If we recognize that the Jewish people were desperately wanting a deliverer, and there are lots of passages in the Psalms and the prophets that could suggest that he's going to deliver us from our enemies, but Jesus, when he came to define his mission, he said, "I am the suffering servant, the one to die." And nobody believed him. When he mentioned that to the disciples, no, this couldn't be you. And the people didn't believe it. It was only after the resurrection that finally it became clear that this one who suffered and died is in fact God incarnate. And that was a hard time in coming. Now, I would like to and I don't want to take too much time on this, but yet it is important, because when we look at the interpretation of Isaiah 53 by the Jewish people, we will discover that it is possible to take this passage, and by being very creative with the interpretation, turn it from a suffering servant into a conquering king. Now, there's a piece of literature in Jewish literature called the Targum, which is a free paraphrase, and you can do pretty much what you want to do with the Targum. But the Targum on Isaiah 53, which is explicit in saying that this is the Messiah, and most, the text doesn't actually say Messiah. It just talks about a suffering servant. But when you look at Targum, the technical name is Targum Jonathan, it does identify this suffering servant as the Messiah. But what it does is turn it on its head. Let me just read you some passages now. First of all, from the Hebrew, and then from the Targum, and you can see what's happened. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of torments and acquainted with infirmity, and like one from whom one hides his face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the Hebrew of Isaiah 53:3. Now listen to what the Targum does, that same verse. Then he shall be contemptuous of, and bring to an end, the glory of all the kingdoms. They shall become weak and afflicted, and lo, like a man in pain and accustomed to illness, and like us when the Shekinah had departed from us, leaving us despised and without esteem. Amazing. The servant is no longer a suffering one. It's become the conquering king. Now, another verse, verse 4. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our torments, but we considered him smitten with disease, stricken by God, and afflicted. The Targum, then he shall seek pardon for our sins, and our iniquities shall be forgiven for his sake, though we are considered stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the next verse, verse 5, the Hebrew, he was wounded by our transgressions, he was crushed by our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Targum, he shall rebuild the temple which was profaned because of our sins, and which was surrendered because of our iniquities. Through his instruction, his peace shall abound for us, and when we teach his words, our sins will be forgiven us. And finally, verse 6. All of us like sheep have wandered, we have turned each in his own direction, but the Lord has inflicted on him the iniquity of us all. The Targum says, all of us were scattered like sheep, we were exiled each in his own direction. But it is the will of the God to pardon the sins of all of us on his account. Now, what would tempt, and this was probably written after the time of Jesus, it's considered to be a polemic against the Christian message, but why would Jewish people put in their heels and want to reinforce this idea of a conquering king? Can we understand that at all?
I don't read it as a sort of attempt to falsely reinforce that idea of a conquering king, because in a way, I suppose you could say the Hebrew Bible is there are multiple examples of maybe minor voices and major voices. And when we read the Hebrew Bible with the lens of the New Testament, sometimes we discern the minor voices and give them a lot more weight than they might have if we were simply reading the amount of words used to make a certain point in the Hebrew Bible. So in a way, they're trying to harmonize this poem with a great volume of other poetry that's found in the Hebrew Bible, and they're taking the words and finding ways to apply it in a way that makes sense with all those other words. So it makes sense to me that they would want to go through that exercise.
I also find when you read the Gospels, each one of them, while we have different emphasis on the different themes and topics and the different characters, people that are a part of it, the disciples, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, who are always depicted as not understanding, we do have a great number of different people, even crowds of people, who do follow, who do understand, who maybe only in the moment and not the full concept and idea of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but they follow and they believe and they come to Jesus. Of course, it is the crucifixion and the resurrection which sets this clear mark between in that belief, in that faith in Christ. But we do have the thousands who follow him. So I don't think we should say that they did not believe at all, or they rejected at all.
Well, in some ways, the seed was sown. You know, you read the book of Acts. Thousands of priests accepted Jesus, and they had these seeds sown there, and maybe it's a bit like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were not ready to come out and make it public, but the seed was there, and when the time was right, it really happened.
Mm-hmm.
Now, behind this message is one which is substitution. And this is a theological idea that is much debated, whether or not the atonement is substitutionary or some other perspective. But I think that the idea of a God who died on our behalf so that we do not have to die, how everyone looks at the cross, that message and application has got to be a very powerful one. Now, it can be misused and abused, but to recognize that because of our sins, Christ died, and because he died, we can be saved. Now, from a practical point of view, and maybe we could just finish on this practical point, is it difficult for us today to admit that our sins wound our Savior? Too often it seems to me that Christians take a kind of a triumphalistic approach. We are Christians. Christ died for us. And yet to be able to recognize that it is our sins that actually wound our Savior. These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends, to quote the Old Testament prophet. And I think that we ought to be aware of that possibility as we consider how to apply the message of Jesus and the suffering servant. Our time is just about up, and I want to thank Jody and Matilda for their contribution to our conversation today. My thanks to Luke Irvine, who assisted with the recording, and to Rick Baskett, our program engineer. He's the one who puts things online for us. And a grateful thank you to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.